Good morning. Well, the title of this sermon is God's Grace for You Now and Always, and I think you'll see why I've entitled it that when we get to the conclusion. But before I begin, I wanted to just say that this is the first Sunday in March, and I want to give you an update on what's going to come from the pulpit in the weeks ahead. This year, Resurrection Sunday falls a bit earlier. It actually falls on April 1st, so we're less than a month away from Easter Sunday. And in years past, I've departed from Matthew's gospel to do something that's themed around Easter and the resurrection, the crucifixion resurrection. But I'm not going to do so this year because we are already on track perfectly to arrive April 1st at Matthew's account of the resurrection of our Lord. So I'm just going to keep trucking through Matthew 27 and into Matthew 28, and we'll most likely finish Matthew's gospel in April, and then in May and June, we're going to look at Jonah together, the book of Jonah. I've already started my study, and I'm amazed that I'm finding even more application than I thought. It really speaks to the human struggle and a lot of our theology, so we're going to be studying Jonah, and I'm getting excited about that, as well as moving through the crucifixion and resurrection here in Matthew, and I'm excited to see what God will teach us in the months ahead. Last week, we became eyewitnesses to the crucifixion through Matthew's account of what happened the first 3 hours that Jesus was on the cross. Jesus was on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., 6 hours, and we saw Matthew's account of 9 a.m. to noon last week. And I told you last week that this is a matter of interpretation, but it seems to me that Mark, Luke, and John emphasize the love of God and the fulfillment of messianic prophecies in their accounts of the crucifixion. But in Matthew, it seems to me that Matthew puts on display the utter wickedness of mankind, the wickedness of humanity crucifying Christ. And it wasn't enough that the Jews and Gentiles who crucified him killed him. They had to mock him and torture him. It felt, there were a few followers of Jesus that witnessed the cross. John was there. There were women who followed him from Galilee. We're going to see that. But it felt at the cross as if all of humanity, an uber majority of humanity, had turned against him. Jews and Gentiles mocked him. Criminals and the Sanhedrin all scoffed at him, and we saw the amazing compassion of God saving individuals from every evil group of people that surrounded the cross last week. God saved the very foursome of Roman soldiers that nailed him to the cross and mocked him. I'm convinced that some of the common people who mocked him that day, that were passing by, hurling abuse at him, that some of them were saved only a couple months later when Peter preached at Pentecost and 3,000 people, 3,000 Jews in Jerusalem were saved. We know that God saved one of the two criminals that hung on the cross. And we also know of priests in the book of Acts, and we know of at least two of the Pharisees that were on the Sanhedrin that were saved. And it really was instructive for me. You know, from my perspective, mocking the Son of God while he hangs on the cross crosses a line over which I don't think they should receive any mercy. But that's not the heart of our God. His ways are not my ways, nor are his thoughts my thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than my ways, and his compassion so much greater than my own. And we saw last week that God loves his enemies, and he demonstrates that love by saving even some of the very people who crucified and mocked and tortured Jesus. And that's what we saw last week in the first 3 hours of the crucifixion. But now as we turn to Matthew 27, verses 45 through 53, we're going to see Matthew's account of the last 3 hours, from noon to 3 p.m. And I believe that what Matthew does, if you will, is he changes the camera angle. And I, again, this is my interpretation. It's a matter of interpretation, but I really feel that he was viewing the cross from the angle of the wickedness of men. But now we're going to see him change the angle through which we view the cross to look at it from the perspective of God the Father. And we're going to find what God the Father says about the meaning of the cross. But here's the interesting thing. God the Father isn't going to speak with an audible voice and give us words. He's going to speak through his actions. And through his actions and the miracles he performs around the cross, we're going to see the meaning of Christ's death for us. So follow along with me while I read Matthew 27, verses 45 through 53, and I think you'll begin to see what I'm talking about. Matthew says there, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and rocks were split. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." This is an amazing series of events. In just a few verses, we're taught the meaning of the cross through five supernatural events. The first event is verse 45, where darkness covered the land for 3 hours. It was noon when this darkness fell. The sun had reached its zenith, but a supernatural darkness covered the earth. Now, the word that we translate land here from Greek, it has one of two meanings. It can either mean the whole earth, like the whole planet, or it can mean just a region, a territory. I actually take it to mean the former thing here. The Roman historian Phlegon wrote about this darkness, and Tertullian spoke of this darkness being recorded in the annals of pagan histories in other countries other than just Israel. And so I take it to mean that the darkness covered the whole earth. This is not the first time that God had interfered with the sun. If you remember in Joshua chapter 10, he had the sun stand still so that Israel could continue a rout of their Canaanite enemies. In 2 Kings 20, God moved the sun backwards on Hezekiah's sundial as a sign to show Hezekiah that he would in fact heal him from his life-threatening disease. One of the plagues that God sent on Egypt was a supernatural darkness that lasted 3 days over their land. In Scripture, darkness is a symbol of God's judgment. In Isaiah, Joel, Amos, and Zephaniah, they all speak of God's future judgment, and when they do so, darkness accompanies that. Jesus spoke of hell as a place of darkness. On the other hand, God's salvation and truth are always spoken of as light. And so I believe that this supernatural darkness is communicating something. And it's not communicating that God was sympathetically casting a veil of darkness over his suffering and naked and dishonored son. I believe that this darkness was a judgment, and the one being judged was God the Son. God the Father was pouring out his anger at sin on the spotless, holy, sinless Lamb of God. Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And this is the moment where God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that he could reconcile us to himself. The judgment for sin is being borne by an innocent sacrifice here. And you guys know that's not a new concept. The whole sacrificial system in the Mosaic Law pictured that. And Isaiah prophesied it when he said of Messiah, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." God the Father, in Isaiah 53, quote, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself a guilt offering and justify the many by bearing their iniquities. God the Father did this. The New Testament says it this way. He was delivered, Jesus was delivered over to crucifixion because of our transgressions, Romans 4. He died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, Galatians 3. The darkness tells us that the wrath of God was being unleashed, and it ends the discussion also about who killed Jesus. It was God the Father who did it. It was his predetermined plan, Acts chapter 2. The Sanhedrin and the Romans were only secondary causes. The primary cause of the cross was God. And this darkness communicates that sin really was being judged at that moment. There's more going on at the cross than just the physical sufferings of a good man. And we are false with the gospel, and we misrepresent this darkness if we allow theological liberals to paint Jesus as nothing more than the hero of those who are oppressed by the establishment. Jesus was not dying as an example of how we should take our convictions with us even to the death if necessary. Jesus was dying as an actual sacrifice for the sins of all who would ever believe. And that supernatural darkness that God sent makes that clear. And then there's a second miracle on the cross. You see it in verses 46 through 50. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So around 3 p.m., when his atonement is almost complete and finished, he cries out with a loud voice saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at that moment, what Jesus is doing here is quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. Now, when I say he's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, I don't want for a moment to obscure the fact that he was saying these words with the deepest emotion out of the utmost anguish of his soul. Those words, when he quoted Psalm 22, verse 1, they captured what he was feeling in that moment better than any other words could. And I need to remind you at this point that, remember, at this point in history, the Jews had not divided up the what we know as the Old Testament into chapters and verses. Those divisions weren't in Scripture. So when they wanted to talk about something, they would talk about what the outstanding feature of the passage was. For instance, when Jesus was arguing with the Sadducees about the resurrection, he talked about the passage with the bush. And because he couldn't just say Exodus 3. Exodus 3 is where you have the passage where Moses is there and there's the burning bush. And Jesus doesn't say, have you never read Exodus 3? He calls it the bush because they hadn't split up everything into numbers. They did the same thing with Psalms. They would quote the first line of a psalm to refer to the whole psalm. Now, even though we have numbers, we do kind of the same thing when we refer to Psalm 23 as the shepherd's psalm, because the first line is, the Lord is my shepherd, right? That's what's going on here. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. He's crying out Psalm 22. Now, if you take these words alone, just the sentence he said and its meaning, you see the anguish that our Lord was experiencing. The Hebrew word that we translate forsaken in Psalm 22, verse 1, is a very strong word portraying complete abandonment. But if you actually go to Psalm 22, what you'll find is that the psalm is dominated by the lament of an innocent person who's being attacked and mocked by their enemies. But at the very end of the psalm, there's vindication and victory. And so I believe Jesus was actually saying two things at the same time. First, he's crying out in agony by being forsaken, the agony of being forsaken by the Father. He felt the separation. And it's almost like, I really struggled with how to talk about this. It's almost like a reverse miracle. It's hard for us to imagine how God the Father and God the Son could feel any relational separation. But for 3 hours of holy anger, they were separated. And if the darkness demonstrates God's judgment of sin, then the separation Jesus felt demonstrates God's holiness, right? Wrath was being poured out, bringing darkness, but holiness was at work also leading to separation. In that moment, God was pouring out his just anger at sin, and because Jesus became sin for us for those 3 hours, God abandoned him. He forsook him. He turned his back on him relationally. But I said earlier that I believe Jesus is quoting Psalm 22:1 and he's communicating more. Psalm 22 doesn't just end with David being forsaken by God and attacked by his enemies. It ends with victory and vindication. And I believe that when Jesus was crying out, it was not a cry of bewilderment that he was abandoned by the Father. I believe it was a cry that was in pain, but could see the approaching victory. Crying Psalm 22, verse 1, hints that the ransom has almost been paid in full. And so I interpret it as a cry of agony, yes, but also as a cry of victory, because that's how Psalm 22 ends. Now, after Jesus cried out and said that, those people standing by said, "This man is calling out for Elijah." Good and godly people disagree about how to interpret this. I actually take this as more mockery. That's what I interpret this as. They know what Jesus said. There's a big difference between Eli, Eli, and Elijah. I don't think they mistook what he was talking about. This is more sarcasm, because according to Malachi chapter 4, Elijah was supposed to accompany the coming of Messiah. So they've already mocked him for claiming to be God's son. They misinterpreted his words about the temple and mocked him as supposedly claiming he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now they're mocking him for claiming to be Messiah. And then John tells us that it was at that point Jesus said, "I thirst." And so someone filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on the end of a reed, and held it up to his mouth for a drink. The reed that was so used was a hyssop reed. It's very specific in this passage. It's a hyssop reed, and those are no more than 18 inches long. And I was just thinking, trying to picture this. Sometimes you see depictions of the cross where Jesus is up on this really high cross, just towering over the surrounding landscape. But he may have actually only been a few feet, his feet may have only been a few feet off the ground. They were able to give him a drink with a reed that's only, you know, 18 inches long. And if you remember later, a soldier was able to pierce his side with a spear, not a lance, a spear. So he may not have been that high off the ground. And then after giving him this drink, it was a small kindness. Only one of them performed it. The rest were still mocking him, and they said sarcastically, "Let us see whether Elijah will come." And I believe it's mockery. I mean, he is Messiah, right? I'm sure that Elijah must be around here somewhere. Elijah's bound to show up at any moment because he says he's Messiah. It's just more mockery, more scoffing. And then the miracle that I was referring to, because I want to point you to the miracle, that appears down at the very end of verse 50. While they're still mocking him, Jesus cried out one more time and yielded up his spirit. And the miracle I want to point you to is the way he yielded up his spirit. But before we get there, I have a question of Matthew. And that question is, what did he say? He cried out one more time in a loud voice, but what did he say? Well, John and Luke tell us. John tells us that he said the Greek word, tetelestai, which we translate, "it is finished." It was actually an accounting term, and it meant that a debt had been paid off in full. And that's what he's saying. The debt has been paid in full. The debt of sin has been paid in full. The Father's wrath has been spent. The atoning work of our Lord is accomplished, and God the Son and God the Father are reunited again, because Luke tells us that Jesus also said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so I believe that it was at that point, when the Father had turned back to the Son could see the Father's face, if you will. There was unity again in their relationship because redemption had been accomplished and the Father and Son were united again. And then Matthew tells us that Jesus yielded up his spirit, and the Greek carries the idea that he dismissed it. He just dismissed his spirit. I think that's a miracle. I mean, I can't just, by saying a few words, separate my soul from my body. It doesn't work that way. I don't have that authority. But Jesus had the authority to dismiss his spirit from his body. And so his body slumped on the cross, and his spirit went to the embrace of the Father. And that's a miracle. And I believe it points us back to a theme we've already seen this theme in other ways. I think I've tried to bring the theme out by showing you that Jesus knew ahead of time what he was going to in Jerusalem. He prophesied for his own disciples what was going to happen to him and willingly went to it. And now you see in the way that he yields up his spirit that Jesus is the one who voluntarily laid down his life. The Sanhedrin didn't take his life from him. The Romans didn't kill him. He's the one who chose when he would die. And I believe that's a miracle. He said, John 10, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." He voluntarily laid down his life for his sheep, and he did it because he wanted to reconcile us to God the Father. What do you see at the cross? Well, you see the greatest demonstration of divine wrath accompanied by darkness. You see the greatest act of divine holiness, which is demonstrated by the abandonment Jesus felt. And then you see the greatest act of divine love accompanied by Jesus, or demonstrated by Jesus, voluntarily giving up his life. And then there's a third miracle through which God speaks. You find it in verse 51. "And behold, the veil," or curtain, "of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." They didn't use punctuation marks in Greek like we do for emphasis, right? But Matthew is doing it here with the word "behold." And if you read the Bible often, maybe you're like me, you can kind of read right over the word "behold." Sometimes it seems like they use it a lot. It's a word that gets used a lot. But really, that's their exclamation point. Matthew is saying, "Behold, wow, this amazing thing happened." At the very moment he yielded up his spirit, the curtain that was over in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. If you remember, only the priests were allowed to enter the temple proper. And when you went into the temple, there was the holy place that contained the lampstands and the table of showbread and the altar of incense. And priests could go in there, and they made sure that the incense was still burning, and they changed the bread once a week and made sure it was lit. But there was a curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And the high priest was the only one who was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, and he could only enter it once a year on the Day of Atonement. The curtain that blocked the access to the holy place in Herod's temple was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. It was massive. It was heavy. It was an elaborately woven fabric of 72 twisted plates that had 24 threads each. It was huge. And when Christ died, what he did was rip open the way into the Holy of Holies for sinful people to have access to God. No human agency accomplished this. The curtain was ripped from the top, starting at the top, down to the bottom, to emphasize that it was an act of God. And from that moment on, there was no more need for a Levitical priesthood. There was actually no more need for the temple. And there were no more God-authorized animal sacrifices. The Lord Jesus Christ became the once-for-all sacrifice for sins, for all who would repent and turn to God in faith. And he was the one to whom the entire temple system and sacrificial system had always been pointing. And just to put a punctuation mark on it, God allowed the Romans in 70 AD to destroy the temple, and that sacrificial system has never been destroyed. The author of Hebrews makes sure that we don't miss the significance of that curtain ripping in Hebrews 10:19 when he says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he's inaugurated for us through the veil," or the curtain, "that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The reason that we can approach God in prayer with boldness is not because of our own righteousness. It's we can approach him boldly because of what Jesus did for us and because the curtain has been torn from top to bottom. It was God's way of communicating that the way into his presence is now open to us through the blood of Jesus. That's the third miracle. And then there's a fourth miracle, verse 51, "And the earth shook and the rocks were split." In the Old Testament, there are several times where God sent earthquakes to show his fury and judgment. Perhaps the most significant prophetic earthquake passage in the Jewish mind was Isaiah 24, where you get this picture of God's coming judgment, and Isaiah says this, "The earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard and totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen on that day that the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth." And then the passage goes on to say that after doing this destruction, God will set up his glorious kingdom and reign from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So if taken together then, the curtain torn and the earthquake are verification from the Father of what Christ's work has accomplished. They accredit his atoning work, if you will. The curtain torn shows that we can now enter God's presence through the sacrifice of Christ. And I believe the earthquake is, it accredits what Christ did, but it's also a preview of what's to come. For instance, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, "I believe, speaking of this earthquake, God's voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The earthquake at the cross is a warning that someday God will shake not only the earth, but the entire universe out of existence. He'll shake it out of existence and create a new heaven and a new universe and a new earth. See, the Sanhedrin, when they're looking at the cross, they think this is the end for Jesus. They think he's a helpless victim who's going to die. But the fact of the matter was that Jesus was being exalted by the Father, who had accepted his sacrifice, and he will return one day to judge and destroy first and then set up his glorious kingdom. And maybe we could say it this way. When Christ returns, it will be demo day for the evil people and institutions of the earth, and then he'll create the renovation that's a masterpiece. And the earthquake is a foretaste of that. When Brooke and I lived in California, we went through a number of earthquakes, and I don't know if you've ever been through even a medium-sized earthquake, but they have a way of getting your full, undivided attention. Earthquakes are scary. When the ground underneath you that's been so solid and steady for so long is shaken and you can't even trust it anymore, it puts the fear of God in you. It can a really strong earthquake can make prayer warriors out of the most devout atheists, okay? And I believe that that's the effect that this earthquake had. When the earthquake came, I think that the emotion of that and the fear of that may have been one of the things that God used to bring those Roman soldiers to faith when the ground was shaking. And then there's one final miracle. It was after the earthquake that the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Earthquakes can open graves, but they can't raise people from the dead. This is a miracle. Only the power of God explains this. And the text is clear that these Old Testament saints received glorified bodies. They were resurrected with actual bodies. So in other words, don't picture them floating into Jerusalem as an apparition and appearing as a ghost. They had actual bodies. You could touch them when they went in Jerusalem. It's a preview of the resurrection of the righteous that we all look forward to. And it's a miracle that really is full of mystery. None of the other gospel writers mention it. We don't know which Old Testament saints were raised. We're not told how long they were in the city. We're not told when they left. We're not even told what they said, like what their message was. And that's what I'm dying of curiosity to know. I want to know what they said when they went into Jerusalem. Now, I will admit that I have no authority to tell you with certainty what their message was, but if you'll allow me to speculate, I want to at least try. I think it's interesting, just an observation, it's interesting to me that in Scripture, when people come back from the dead and you get to hear them actually speak and interact, they don't say anything other than what's already been revealed. A good example would be Samuel. You remember when Samuel comes back from the dead to talk to King Saul? What does he say? He only says what Saul has already been told by God and won't listen to, right? There's no new information. And I wonder, I know I'm speculating, I should stand outside the pulpit here. I wonder if maybe when they went into the city, they reiterated the gospel message and what Jesus had already been teaching that the people had rejected. I can't help but wonder if what they said was very similar to what Jesus was saying and reemphasized the gospel message. That's what I think it may have been. And so even though I don't know what these resurrected saints said to the people of Jerusalem, I think that's probably the essence of what they communicated. So those are the five miracles that surrounded the cross and came from God the Father and God the Son dismissing his own spirit. And I find them fascinating. I think it's fascinating. On other occasions, God the Father communicated. He just spoke. Remember when Jesus was baptized, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Right? He used words. But here, God spoke, but not in an audible voice. He didn't communicate with words. He communicated by his actions. And what was God communicating by his actions? Well, by darkness, he communicated that at the cross, he was unleashing his anger, his just anger over sin. The separation the Son felt communicates God's holiness. The willing self-sacrifice of Christ, where he sovereignly chose the moment that he would depart from this life, shows God's love and mercy for sinners. The tearing of the veil is an invitation to all of us into God's presence through the blood of Jesus. And the earthquake is a foretaste of God's coming judgment and a promise to bring in his kingdom. The resurrection of the Old Testament saints is a hope that we look forward to. It reminds us of the hope of our own resurrection. When Christ returns, if you remember from 1 Thessalonians, the living and the dead who have followed Christ will be given new bodies which are incorruptible. Those bodies we look forward to will no longer age, get sick, suffer disease, or die. And the older I get, the more I look forward to my resurrection body. You would think if I was a righteous man, I would have been looking forward to my resurrection body from my youth. Unfortunately, I'm a shallow man, and I had to age a little bit to fully appreciate it. But I'm looking forward to it. It really is extraordinary what Jesus did at the cross. And it was good for me this week, too, to be corrected in my own study. I tend to think of the Gospels as telling us what happened historically, but then we need to go to the New Testament letters to figure out what the cross means, right? But that's not completely the case. Even though the New Testament letters tell us what it means, right here already in Matthew, you have God the Father's commentary on what the meaning of the cross is. And as we conclude, I need to wrap this up and move us to the Lord's table. I just want to say a few concluding words about how the cross communicates God's grace for you now and always. I know that many of you are going through suffering. And Jesus said, "In this world you will have suffering. I think my translation says, in this world you have tribulation. Personal preference here. Tribulation is an ancient word. It doesn't connect with me. And actually, in every other place in my New American Standard where that Greek word appears, we translate it as affliction. That's what it really is. In this world, you'll have affliction. In this world, you'll have suffering. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. We experience so much suffering that honestly, it's hard to be of good cheer. I mean, I understand what Jesus is saying, but it's difficult. We struggle. So how can we be of good cheer? Well, I believe that one of the answers we get in Scripture is that God promises His nearness. Next month, we're going to get to the end of Matthew, and you'll find that the last line in Matthew is when Jesus promises His presence, I am with you always, and we'll look at that in April. And so one way I like to think about God's grace is splitting it up into past, present, and future. In the past tense of what Jesus did on the cross, and also in the past tense of your justification and adoption, what Jesus communicates is, I'm for you. I'm for you. I did this for you. I did this to redeem you to your Father. You know, in this life, you have family members and so-called friends who are competitive and against you. But that's not God. He's for you, and He demonstrates He's for you by what He did at the cross. And then we all need present grace. Present grace is the grace we need each day to make it through the day. It's those unexpected blessings, those unexpected hopes and encouragements that get us through the day. And present grace is God's way of communicating, I am with you. And then future grace says, there's something still to come. Your story isn't over. And we find Jesus communicating through the New Testament, I will come for you, and you will be with me forever, and my joy will be made full. The veil of tears, this veil of tears, and this world of afflictions that you live in, it's not all there is, and it's not all that ever will be. I will come back and take you to myself and wipe away every tear from your eyes, and there will no longer be any death, mourning, crying, or pain. That's what I hear Jesus saying when we think about future grace. And it's a good reminder, this life is a time of preparation. And though your suffering is great, and we don't want to do anything to minimize that, your suffering it's not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to you in the next life. And so future grace gives us hope for what's to come. We live after the cross, but we're still waiting for Christ to return. We live in the middle, okay? And we suffer affliction. And in the middle of our suffering, God communicates, I am for you, therefore I'm with you, and I will come back for you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that at the cross you were not silent, but communicated by your actions that you were judging sin in your holy anger. Thank you that your Son's willing self-sacrifice communicates that you are for us and love us. Thank you that the veil torn invites us to come into your presence. And thank you that the earthquake and the resurrected saints remind us that Jesus will return and that we will receive new bodies. Thank you for the victory over sin and death that Jesus won on the cross. I pray for all of your precious saints here at Grace Fellowship Church that you would comfort them in their sufferings. I pray that your Holy Spirit would move their hearts with the truth that you are for us and will always be with us. And I pray for these things in the marvelous name of Jesus. Amen.